Well, dear friends, today we continue our series in the book of Revelation, and we're reading this morning from the end of chapter 14 of Revelation. We're going to read from verse 14 to verse 20, and just by way of context and reminder, this brings us to the end of the fourth of seven cycles of visions which make up the whole book of Revelation. Important, I think, for us to remember that these seven cycles of visions are not to be taken sequentially, as if to say that they describe the events of history in a very linear way, but really each of these cycles is working in parallel with one another and is describing and opening up for us events that take place throughout what is called the gospel age or end days, the time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this brings us to the end of the fourth of those seven cycles. And John records for us from verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word, and we trust that he will teach us through it and bless it to us this morning. You have the passage open so that we can study these verses together. And let's just ask for God's help. Let's pray again together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, is useful for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, such that the people of God may be complete, and such that we might be equipped for every good work. Thank you for all that you have been prepared to reveal to us in your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that everything that is contained in the scriptures is true, is accurate, and is therefore so important for us, for the people of God, that we might know you, what you are like, and that we might first and foremost come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy salvation through him. And two, that we might then learn what it means to serve him and to honour him in our lives. We pray at this time that you would draw near to us. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would silence the voice of unbelief in our own hearts, and that you would fill us with faith, and that all that is said and all that passes through our minds may truly honour you, the Lord our God. We ask for your help, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus told, you maybe remember, the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the weeds, as it's sometimes known. And as he described there, for the benefit of his disciples at that time, as he described what is to happen at the end of the age on what is known as the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Judgment, Jesus said this. He said, "Let both," that is both the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, "let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." In other words, as Jesus described the Day of Judgment as being like a great harvest of souls, or a harvest of people, he not only made very clear, as he did throughout his ministry, that there are just two categories of people who make up that final harvest, the wheat on the one hand, the tares or the weeds on the other. But he also underlined the fact that he is the one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth to execute that same judgment. And this is the very solemn and yet at the same time the glorious truth which the Apostle John was being reminded of here in the vision that he was given in the passage that we just read together. That just as the other cycles of visions that we've studied in previous weeks, just as those cycles, each of them ended with a different angle or a different perspective on the last day, so too then this fourth of the seven cycles, it also concludes here with a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great division that will occur as he first of all gathers in and as he reaps what he has sown in terms of his elect, his chosen ones, and yet at the same time as he pronounces and as he executes the destruction of those who have denied him. It is, again, so easy for us to lose sight of this, isn't it? Even as those who know so well the basic storyline of the Scriptures and all that it reveals concerning the future, and particularly concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in heaven and hell, but do we really believe in heaven and hell? We believe that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, but do we really believe that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead? Our faith is so often mixed with unbelief, isn't it? The unbelief of the flesh, all that is in opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit. We're just like the father of the boy who was, remember, being tormented by the evil spirit back in Mark chapter 9 when he said, "I believe, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Well, friends, if that is the case, and I'm sure it is for all of us to some extent at different times, this is one of those passages that ought to strengthen our convictions and help convince us of the fact that Jesus will return. And when he does, it will be both glorious and terrifying. What did John see? Two main headings this morning. First of all, he saw a vision of the victorious king in his return. And secondly, he saw something of then the judgment which he then executes. First, the victorious king in his return. John writes in verse 14, "Then I looked and behold," listen carefully, he's saying, pay attention, "a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand." This title, Son of Man, is really a reflection of the vision that Daniel was given all the way back in Daniel chapter 7, in which he said, Daniel, in his prophecy, he said, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." This is actually the most common title that Jesus used to refer to himself throughout the Gospels. It occurs, I think, over 80 times in the four Gospels. It's also a title that we know John has already used here in this book back in chapter 1 when, remember, he saw one like a son of man in the midst of the seven lampstands, the seven churches. But the reason, the background of Daniel chapter 7 is of particular importance is that the context there in Daniel was one where the Son of Man was being described not only as a coming messianic figure, but as one who would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will not be destroyed. And so this particular title, it's quite complex, but it's not intended to only point us to the humanity of Christ, which I think is what is often assumed. Son of Man, therefore, must be speaking of his humanity. But more than that, it points us to his highly exalted role in the story of redemption. It points us to his supremacy as the everlasting Son who is given authority over the everlasting kingdom. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a heavenly figure, and the title reveals the origin, majesty, and dignity of the ruler who will rule over all things forevermore." When Jesus described himself as the Son of Man, he was telling his contemporaries that his existence did not begin in Bethlehem, but that he is from all eternity. As such, he received a glorious kingdom when he finished his work, and he will rule in righteousness forever. And so you see here how right away, just by using this particular title, it's as if John, as he is inspired by the leading of the Holy Spirit and as he sees this vision, it's as if John is alerting us to the fact that this one he saw, this one who is to return, is none other than the highly exalted and everlasting Son who has been given all power and authority and dominion by God the Father. John also tells us that this Son of Man was seated on a white cloud and that he had a golden crown on his head. What is significant about this golden crown is there's two words in the Greek for crown, the first being diadema, which is a word that would be used to describe the crown that is worn by an earthly ruler or king. in the world. And the second is Stephanos, which describes the crown of victory, which is given to an athlete who has just overcome and defeated the opposition. And it's the second of those words that is used here by the Apostle John, as if to emphasize the fact that this one who comes to deliver the righteous and to judge the wicked is not only the eternal Son, who is, of course, the true King, but the reason why he has been given the right to rule and to reign over the everlasting kingdom is that he is the victorious one who has already gone into battle and who has conquered both his and our enemies. Whereas at his first coming, he wore a crown of thorns, which spoke of his humiliation, which spoke of his death at the hands of evil men. Yet at his second coming, he wears a crown of gold, signifying his exaltation, signaling the fact that by his life, death, and resurrection, he is the one who has conquered Satan and sin and death for all who believe in him. Friends, this is a picture of Christ in his state of exaltation, in his state where he now is and who he is. This is a picture that we would do very well to keep in our minds as we go about our business each day, to remember that whereas he came in such humility and meekness, whereas he was prepared to suffer so much and to lay down his life as a ransom for many, yet there is now nothing in this world or beyond this world that can hold any sway over him ever again. Jesus is pictured here on that white cloud and wearing that particular crown because at the time of his return, he will not come as a marginalized peasant from the Middle East. He will come as the victorious and reigning King who rules in righteousness on behalf of his people. We must remember this. We must know him as such. Then the question comes, what does he do? What does he do on this day of his return? Well, secondly, the judgment that he then executes. And friends, I believe that John was being shown here both sides of that coin, both sides of that judgment. Some have said that this whole passage only describes the judgment of the wicked. Others have said that verses 17 to 20 refer to a literal battle of Armageddon that will take place something like 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And I don't have time this morning to go into all of the intricacies of that. You can look into what other people say about these things. But I believe that what John was being shown here, as is consistent with the other cycles and the end of the other cycles of visions, what he was being shown here was a picture of the great division that occurs at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus Christ will do two things. First, he will reap what he has sown. In that, he will gather his saints and he will deliver them all at last. And secondly, he will condemn those who have rejected him in this life. First, he will vindicate and deliver his saints. John says in verse 15, "And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, this is not suggesting that the angel there, the angel who comes out of the temple and calls with a loud voice to Christ, this is not suggesting that that angel has authority over Christ to be able to tell him what to do. But the picture here, and particularly in the verses that follow, is simply conveying the fact that when Christ returns to this world, he will not be alone as he goes about the work of the final harvest. The mention of at least three angels in the text reminds us that Jesus has helpers in heaven, these spirit-being servants, and these angels will assist him in this conclusive work at the end of the age. And the picture here in verse 15 specifically would appear to be one where the angel is being sent to Jesus by God the Father, as if to say to him, now the hour has come to bring in your elect. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus said, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so here, it was as if John is now, he's looking into the future, as it were. He is looking as if through some gigantic telescopic lens. And he's been shown the very moment when that critical hour is finally made known by the Father to the Son through the message of this angelic being. My friends, what all of this underlines and ought to impress upon our hearts and our minds this morning is that the hour will come for God's people to be gathered to him. The Lord of the harvest must reap what he has sown upon the earth. He must receive the fruit of his labors. It is only right, it is only proper that those he died for and those he purchased through his immense sacrifice on the cross, that same number should be taken to be with him where he now is. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, he once puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Friends, this is precisely that moment which is yet to come. It is that moment that John was being given a little window into here in this vision towards the end of the first century, as the Lord drew near to him on the island of Patmos, and as he showed him what is to come in the end. And just think about that again. Think about that in the context of all that John had just seen in the previous two chapters. What had he seen there in the previous chapters? He'd seen something of the devastation that would come, not just upon the world at large in an indiscriminate sense, but upon the church in particular, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is opposed and as she is persecuted by those who belong to the dragon and his beastly system of evil that permeates the earth, that shows up in so many different ways. But what is he being reminded of here against that same dark backdrop of what is an evil and fallen age, he's being reminded that for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, the dawn of a new day is coming. That if Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, then he will come again to take us to be with him where he now is. The day must come and will come, friends, when the Savior reaps what he has sown. But then, of course, there is another side to that day. And just look at how John describes here the judgment which is to come upon the unrepentant of the world. In verse 19, it says, the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. First of all, he tells us that this destruction takes place outside the city, verse 20. That is, not Jerusalem in the Middle East, as some have suggested, but the New Jerusalem and the kingdom of God, heaven. This is a picture of what becomes of those who are left outside of the heavenly city on that last day. Secondly, he speaks of blood flowing from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, as if to say that whereas horses would often symbolize a warring army, here then is the entirety of that army of people who stand opposed to God and opposed to his purposes, not only being routed and destroyed, but to such an extent that they're then pictured here as swimming in a sea of blood, which is so deep that it reaches up as high as the horse's bridle. It is a picture of carnage, of devastation. Notice the scale of this carnage. John says at the very end of that last verse, this went on for the equivalent of 1,600 stadia. What does that mean? Well, Greg Beale describes it, I think, helpfully. He says 1,600 is the multiple of the squares of 4 and 10, both of which are figurative for completeness elsewhere in the Apocalypse. And so this is likely a picture of what happens comprehensively to all who are outside of Jesus Christ. What is the cause? What is the cause of this destruction, this carnage? Look at verse 19. It says, the angel, this is at Christ's command, the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. You don't hear much in the church these days about the doctrine of the wrath of God. But friends, it is a reminder to us, a vital reminder to us, that the Lord our God is not passive or indifferent about those who reject his gracious and merciful and free offer of salvation through the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who then deny him all their days until the end. You think about it, everything exists for this one true and living God. The whole of this world and everything in it was made by him, and it was made for him. And yet what has happened through the fall, the vast majority of people not only want him to have nothing to do with their lives, But they also want to turn upside down and on its head everything that he has set down for our good and for his glory. And you think about it, how patient he is, how long-suffering this God is in the face of all of that, in the face of so many who spend their days shaking their fist at him, defying his perfect wisdom and the beauty of all that he has laid down for our good and for his glory. How many thousands of years of wickedness has he witnessed as rebellious sinners, those who can't even breathe without his sustaining help, and yet those same people defying his purposes and blaspheming his holy name. But do you see, there comes a day when all of that changes. There comes a day when all of that changes. Things do not just drift on forever. The day comes when the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is at last vindicated, when he puts right all that is wrong in the present hour. Friends, this is precisely what John was being shown here in these verses, that just as the prophet Joel, around 450 years prior to this vision that was given to John, just as he said in chapter 3 of his prophecy, he said, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." So here was the Apostle John being shown that same moment yet to come, when the wicked and the unbeliever of this world will receive their recompense, when those who have rejected Jesus Christ and his rule and his offer of salvation and life everlasting in his kingdom, when those people will be condemned. Friends, this is why the Bible is so full of warnings about that day, isn't it? This is why God says to the kings and to the rulers and indeed to all men in the second of the Psalms, what does he say there? "Therefore, be wise. Be warned," he says. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Why does he give us these warnings? Well, he does it to encourage the people of God, of course, to see that there is a day of perfect justice ahead. There is a day of total deliverance from all that is dark and evil in this world. But he surely does it first and foremost with the great heart that he has for humanity, that humanity would take heed of the warning and that we would turn to the one he has sent, and that we might not suffer on that great day and that dreadful day which lies ahead. And so let me ask you this question this morning. Let me ask you the question, what about you? Have you taken refuge in this God? Have you come to see your need for a Savior? Have you come to see that you are a sinner before a holy God, and therefore come to recognize your need for the one who has come down from heaven and the one who has died on a cross for those same sins? Because if you have seen this, or if you will even now this morning, then you can look forward to that day. You can look forward to that day when he will finally deliver you from all of the ills of this world, and he will take you. He will take you into his own glorious kingdom where there are pleasures forevermore. But friends, the message of this passage is so clear, isn't it? That if that is not the case, if we never come to make our peace with God through the one whom he has sent, then there is a day coming when the consequences of that failure will be unimaginable. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We must turn to Jesus Christ, and when we do, he is merciful, and he is kind, and he is willing to forgive all of our sins and to give us life, hope, and a future in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your holy word, and we thank you that you've made it so clear to us that there is a day of justice to come. We thank you, our Father, that you've made such wonderful and gracious provision to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. We just pause at this time, our Father, to thank you for his life as a man, his perfect righteousness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you that you who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you that you have opened up the way to eternal life. We pray, O Lord, at this time for any who may be outside of your kingdom, those who have never cried out to God for forgiveness and for salvation. We pray that you would draw near to them, bless them, help them. May they know the wonderful assurance of your mercy, of your pardon, the joy that comes with knowing Jesus Christ as our good shepherd and as the Lord of our lives. We pray, Lord, thanking you that a day is coming when the evils of this world will be banished forever from the presence and the experience of your loved ones, your saints. We thank you, Lord, that there is an end in sight to all of the things that can discourage us and can cause us so much harm in the present age. Now, Father, we do want to pray for the world at this time as we live in that very context. We see so much, Lord, that is of the evil one and is an attempt to defy you and overturn all of the wonderful things that you have revealed in Holy Scripture. We pray that you would turn back the LGBT agenda and man's desire to destroy your good order for sexual intimacy. We think of the transgender and transhumanist agenda and man's attempt to overturn what it is to be human beings made in the image of God. Male and female, you created them. Lord our God, we pray, thinking of the mass abortions that take place throughout the world and current attempts to legalize assisted suicide, man's attempt to ignore the sacredness of human life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would have mercy on our nation, on other Western nations, for the way in which they have turned their back on you, have ignored all that you have set down. Have mercy, we pray. And we ask our Father for your intervention. We pray that you would bring the plans and the schemes of evildoers to nothing. We pray that you would visit your church throughout the earth, that you would revive your bride. We pray that you would help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We pray that we would let our light shine before others in days of darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen the faith of all who are present here this morning and all of your saints as they gather around your word on this, the Lord's Day. Father, at this time, we want to pray too for those who are facing particular struggles. We want to remember Isla Simpson again before you, and we're so thankful that she has been able to come home from hospital with her mum and dad, and we pray that you would bless and watch over the Simpson family at this time, Lord, that she would be strong physically, and we pray, Lord, that they would know the comfort of your presence in all the days to come. We remember the Brown family too, and give thanks to you for the precious gift of a baby girl. Father, we pray again for Skye, and we ask that she would grow up strong, and particularly strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd watch over that family. We pray for those who are facing long-term illness, those who are frail and weak in the body, in the mind. We ask, Father, that you would draw near to them. We pray that you would restore according to your perfect will and purposes, that in days of weakness and affliction, each one would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We ask, our Father, for your blessing on the Hill family. We thank you for bringing them to us this morning. Father, we just marvel at your providence and friendships that you bring us into and afford us, and which enrich our lives in so many ways. Please bless James and his mum and dad, and James's wife over there in Canada. Father, watch over them and grant them your leading in all things. Lord, as we continue in the Sabbath day, we pray that you would bless this day to us here and to every gospel-proclaiming, Bible-affirming church throughout the world. We pray, our Father, that you would bless this day to all of the saints, and that we might be refreshed in Christ, and that we might be equipped for every good work in the days to come. And we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.